text is taken from John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. I should like to take the next subject in this series on the person and work of Christ and speak to you about the perfect life of Christ. Christ's life is one to be emulated. Sometimes we so elevate Christ in our attitude of adoration of Him as God, our worship of Him as the Savior and Lord, that we actually forget that His life is one to be emulated. Now, the life of Christ, of course, can be divided in very clear sections. There's the infancy section, in which you have the stories that we emphasize at Christmas concerning the Annunciation, the experience of Zechariah and Elizabeth concerning the birth of John the Baptist, the coming of the Magi, the shepherds, the announcement of the angels, the presentation of Jesus in the temple, and the flight unto Egypt. Then there is that period that comes between the infancy narrative and the time of His presentation in the temple for the first time when He was 12 years of age. These are silent years, and yet the Scripture does tell us a few things about them, that He increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man. And one can easily suspect that those were years of normalcy in reference to His growth and His relationship to the family and the people in the town. Then between the time of His presentation at 12 years of age and His appearance as a minister who was to initiate His great work, we have those many years, 18 years, which are years of silence. All we know is that He was in Nazareth, that He was within the family. The probabilities are that He had great responsibilities there, and that He was educated, and that He acted in reference to His father's business, the carpentry business, for He was later called a carpenter. Then we have the years toward which and about which our Gospels are concerned. The years of ministry. First the Judean ministry, then the early Galilean ministry, then the latter Galilean ministry broken by a trip or two to Jerusalem, then what's called His Perean ministry, that beyond Jordan, and then ultimately the Passion ministry of Christ, that of the last week, in which there took place His cleansing of the temple, His answering the questions of the Herodians and the Sadducees and the Pharisees who came to Him, and His teaching His disciples the eschatological truths, that is, the truths about the second coming and the events that would be preceding that. Then the private dealing with His own disciples in that upper room as He gave them illustrations of humility, as He opened to them the Word and concerning the Paraclete, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and then as He prayed for them and the church through them, preparing them for the events that were to come. Ultimately, the Gethsemane experience with the betrayal and finally the crucifixion. These things that happened during the last week of the life of our Lord. Following which we have that section that deals with His resurrection and His post-resurrection ministry preceding His ascension. This is the life of Christ. We do not, of course, take from any single detail the impression that we get concerning His nature, His person, and His work. Nor do we even take this from the sum total of them. Because when one reads the Synoptic Gospels and the Johannine Gospel, there is something that's over and above and beyond these, something that seems to give us a touch of the eternal, of the invisible, of the spiritual, of the divine. This comes to us as we come in contact with the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we find very clearly taught that the important matter was his death, that by his death we are reconciled unto God. By his death, the penalty, the curse, the judgment of sin was taken in our place. And by his death, we have an atonement, or we are brought back into our right relationship with God. Nevertheless, though this is the important part of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, emphasized by Scripture, the emphasis also is borne upon the life of Christ, because it was the life of Christ which merited for himself and for those who are his followers, whom he represented, a right to eternal life. And thus we must recognize that there is a great importance involved in this perfect life of Jesus Christ. This is called in theology the active obedience of Jesus Christ unto the will of God. And in so actively obeying God, he actually merited the right to eternal life. For in him, of course, there was no sin, and thus no condemnation, and he had a right to life. So as we look at Christ, we must look at this perfect life as a way of life. I think of what the angel said unto the apostles when they had been apprehended and placed in prison following the resurrection of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit. He opened the doors, it said, and said unto them, "Go, stand in the temple, and preach in the temple unto the people the things of this way, the words of this way." That's what Christianity is. It's a way of life, and this we must never forget. St. Peter, in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 21, tells us that God, that is, that Christ, left us an example, a copyhead, that we should follow his steps. So as we look through the New Testament, it is to gain out of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that way in which we too are to walk. Then let's look for a moment at some of these aspects of his life. First of all, I should like to have you look at the joy of the life of our Lord Jesus. I think we often have a wrong conception about him. There's been so much, especially in the Italian school of art, that has depicted him as emaciated and forlorn and oppressed and overwhelmed, that we forget the strength and the joy and the vigor that existed within our Lord Jesus Christ. Someone has asked me on several occasions on the television program a live question, which we've answered, and which question is, did Jesus have a sense of humor? Well, you can't find in the Scripture anything which particularly represents humor that Jesus gave. He did have a sense of irony. He did have satire. He did have other things that resemble this, but not what you might call a sense of humor in dealing with things that were light and with levity. But the Scripture does say about him that he was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. This may be found in the 45th Psalm, the 7th verse, and again in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. It tells us that because he loved righteousness and he hated iniquity, therefore God, even his God, anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. In fact, even though the cross was, of course, a dreadful experience, the Scripture tells us that he endured the cross, despising the shame, for what? For the joy that was set before him. This joy was a constant experience of the life of Jesus. I think that joy, of course, was indigenous to him. It was part of his personality, part of his right relationship to nature and to men and to God and to all of truth. In fact, you find so many references in Scripture, in the teachings and parables of the Lord Jesus to nature, that he must have been one who appreciated and loved nature. And only those who are responsive and sensitive to the beauties of nature in the glorious aspects of this created world could follow him in that. And then again, you know, he was found in human situations that revealed something of a right relationship. He was at dinner parties and celebrations and banquets. I once preached here a series of 10 sermons on the subject of dinner parties of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again and again in the New Testament, he was found banqueting and rejoicing and celebrating at weddings and other occasions with his disciples and with others. And then again, the children flocked to Jesus. It says, you know, that he said, "Suffer little children to come unto me," and he received them. Vincenzo Geras has created that beautiful statue called the Smiling Christ, with the children playing about him and some sitting upon his knees as Christ looks upon them with an attitude of joy. Now, if we can find this in Scripture, and I believe that we certainly can, then why is it that we have a perverted view of the Christian life? Why should we think of the Christian life as something that is gloomy and sad and morose and despondent? It shouldn't be. The Christian life should be a life of optimism. One of the preachers, you know, in New York, a good friend of mine, by the way, singles out from Scripture what he calls spirit lifters. And he sends these out to a vast group of people to encourage them to think positively in their own way of life. Well, the Bible has an enormous amount of this emphasis, the emphasis of victory, of overcoming, of joy, of happiness in the life of an individual. That doesn't mean we shouldn't be realistic. We have to be realistic about tragedy, about evil, about the upheavals and catastrophes of the world. We recognize them, but being realistic doesn't mean that we be pessimistic. A Christian should be full of cheer. He should have the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is joy. And remember that one of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. Now, if we're to follow the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, I think we should follow joy. It's a wonderful thing to see a Christian who is a happy Christian, a cheerful Christian, one who is thankful to God for the things that take place in life. You know, it says in the Old Testament of Christ, and it's quoted in the New, it says, "Behold my servant, behold mine elect in whom I am well pleased. He shall not lift up his voice in the streets, nor cry aloud. A bruised reed he shall not break, and the smoking flax he shall not quench." Here's a picture of an individual given by God in approbation and picked up in the New Testament concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that reveals him as such a person. Well, let's look then at another aspect of his life, the equanimity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He, above all others, had peace. You remember what he said to his disciples? "My peace I give unto you." Peace or equanimity in the midst of every circumstance that was disconcerting. Material need, men's opposition, the sufferings of life, all things, and yet he had perfect peace in the midst of it all. Now, we worry about taxes. When the tax collector came to Christ, you know, he sent Peter to go and catch a fish and to pay the taxes. We worry about these things. He had no anxiety therein. Now, what was this derived from? That he could take this opposition, this hostility, this ridicule of men, this hatred of those who were his enemies, and yet live in perfect peace in the midst of it all. It was derived, I think, during his days of humiliation from his prayer life. We find the Lord resorting again and again unto seasons of prayer in order that there might be instilled within him this sense of quietness, of lack of anxiety, of the antidote to all of the upheavals of the spirit, so that he had peace. And surely, if the Lord Jesus needed that, how much more do we need it? And yet he gave us a legacy in his teachings of peace. He said to us that we were to have his peace, that we were not to be troubled, that we were not to be anxious in these things, that we were not to worry about the morrow, that the morrow would take care of itself, that we were to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and that all these things would be added unto us. Now Paul picked that up from the Lord, and he said also, in nothing be anxious. He said, but make your request known with prayer, thanksgiving, and supplication, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Great peace, said Isaiah, have they that love thy law. Yes, and nothing shall offend them. You see, then thou wilt keep them in perfect peace whose minds are stayed upon thee. And there's no reason why, even in all of the vicissitudes and the experiences of life, that a Christian should not walk in peace. In fact, the rebuke that Jesus gave to his own disciples when he met them in the upper room after his resurrection was this: why are your hearts troubled? How troubled we get. Now that equanimity should be imitated by us, and if we're true Christians, we should experience something of it. Another aspect of our Lord's perfect life was that of love, of affection. Basic affection. It says, having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. Our Lord Jesus Christ had a warmness, a sympathy, an understanding of his personality, which is directly opposed to what is found in many of us, even who profess to be Christians. We're quick, we're unresponsive, we're cold, we're indifferent to the needs of men, and instead of being sympathetic to people, we are sensitive to movements and to responsibilities and duties, even to scholarship and sometimes to humanitarian service. And we forget the fact that there is a tremendous emphasis put in Scripture upon simple, loving, warm-heartedness to people. 2 weeks ago, Thursday, a dear friend passed away in her sleep. Miss Henrietta Mears, some of you know her. She's ministered here in this church in her great work of Sunday school education. Some 30 or more years ago, as a successful teacher in the Midwest, she resigned and went out and took a position in the church in Hollywood, Presbyterian Church. And in the years that followed, she had phenomenal success. I suspect the greatest youth work in any single church in the United States of America. Hundreds and hundreds of college students, 6,000 children in the Sunday school, remarkable effectiveness in God's work. Over 200 young people went into the Christian ministry and the mission field under her particular work. And I remember one day she told a group of us, she said, you know, what I learned is the most effective thing in my life was that I should pray to God and ask him continually that he would teach me to love people. And she did. She did. This was the thing that she imparted unto individuals, was that she loved them. Now the Lord Jesus said, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. He said, hereby men shall know that you are my disciples, because you love one another. Because there is a mutual affection of Christian people and a concern and sympathy also for others beyond that, as he had for the sick or the mentally distressed or for the ill or for those who were in tumult, that we should have exactly that same kind of thing. Basic love. Now, the perfect life of our Lord Jesus Christ was a life that demonstrated affection. Another aspect that I think was outstanding of Christ's life was restraint, self-control. He had every reason to blow off. Every reason, because of the way in which they goaded him, laid traps for him, and tried to ensnare him to be angry and to respond without restraint. But you do not find it. Take the great debates that he had during that last week. Some years ago, I preached on the questions which they asked Jesus that last week. You recall that they asked him about life after death, and they used an illustration that they thought would entangle him about a woman who'd had seven husbands successively, and so they said to him, whose wife shall she be in the resurrection? And then they asked him about giving tribute to Caesar. They said, shall we or shall we not give tribute to Caesar? And so they went on with their various questions. And finally, after he'd answered them all, he said, I'll ask you one question too. He said, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They said, the son of David. Then he said, how did David in the Spirit call him Lord? And they dared not ask him any more questions. He had restraint and self-control as he dealt with these who tried to entrap him. Picture him in this Holy Week as he stood before Caiaphas, illegally and wrongfully mistreated, and the dignity with which he responded. Or before Herod, that fox, to whom he would answer nothing in silence because he knew that Herod had slain John the Baptist and he would not give him another chance. He'd had his chance. Or when he stood before Pilate, and Pilate hurled question after question at him, and each one he answered until finally he came to that question, what is truth? Then Jesus also was silent in that case. The self-restraint with which he faced these individuals, the control of his own life, and then as he passed on in suffering unto the end, he demonstrated it even upon the cross. He demonstrated it on the Via Dolorosa and on the Gabbatha, and he demonstrated it also in the court there where the soldiers beat him in that occasion. You see, there was a self-control. There was a courage, great and deep and profound courage. When he stood before Pilate, Pilate said, do you not know that I have power to kill you, to put you to death? He said, you could have no power at all except it were given to you from above. And thus, when men sought to put him to death in Nazareth, he courageously passed through the midst of them. When they sought to stone him, they dared not lay a hand upon him. And so he moved through life with that faith in the sovereignty of God and the fact of that there was an hour that would come that would mark the end of his own ministry and life. He was fearless. That fearlessness was expressed, you remember, when it says that the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And he moved into the temple and in a solitary way overturned the tables of those who sold goods and changed money and drove them out. And nobody was able to stand the vigor with which he prosecuted that task. Fearlessness in moral righteousness before his fellow men. This was the courage that Jesus Christ had. Do we not need the same type of thing today in our political and our social life with the corruptions and evils that exist upon every hand? If we follow the example of Christ, this will be a mark of our character. And then there was his sincerity. Time isn't going to permit me to go into this in detail, but you look at it in the Scripture how he hated hypocrisy. If Jesus spoke ruthlessly and harshly of anyone, it was of the hypocrite. The 23rd chapter of Matthew, he scathingly upbraided these men who made long prayers and wore long garments for a show, and then who led the people supposedly spiritually and inwardly were whited sepulchres or ravening wolves or were confiscating widows' houses. These hypocrites, Jesus wanted sincerity. Jesus honored and loved the truth. He said, I am the truth. I am come to bear witness of the truth. He said, the truth will make you free. And he told us that loving the truth and pursuing the truth and following the truth would make for sincerity and consistency and integrity, without which an individual could not be a true follower of his. You see, here was his sincerity. Then there was his purity, the purity that manifested itself in absolute holiness. Holiness so that he could say, which one of you convinceth me of sin? Holiness that would make Pilate say, I find no fault in this man. That would make a centurion cry, surely this was the Son of God when he died upon the cross. A purity that men saw and recognized. A selflessness that's described in Scripture as a self-emptying and identifying himself with humanity so that he would never cry or lift up his voice or complain. A few days ago, I was with Billy Graham for 3 days on the island of Maui. And I, as I walked with him and ate with him and played golf with him, noticed this, that without a single exception, every servant in that beautiful hotel there, the Sheraton chain, smiled, broke into a smile when he came, and was willing to do anything for him. And there was an attitude about him because here was a man who had never complained in anything that he did. Do we follow the example of Jesus Christ like that? Do we know what it means to be selfless in these things? He was pure, humble, selfless, lovable. This was the Christ of Scripture. You see, as you take the composite whole, what you have, he said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. He said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And when we have accepted him as our Savior and have been reconciled to God through his death, then this is the way in which we are to walk. That's why the angel said, go, stand, and preach the words of this way. We are to be people of the way that Jesus Christ has shown us. Let us walk in. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the beauty of holiness of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the manifestation of humility, for the demonstration of grace, for the attitude that was shown in every aspect of his life. And we pray that thou wilt translate this into our own experience, that we too as Christians may follow his steps, that we may be like unto him, not only when he shall come again in glory and we be transformed into that image, but now may we be changed by his Spirit from glory to glory, even into that same image. For we ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.